We are so blessed to have many using their gifts in such a variety of ways. I particularly am thinking this morning of those that use their gifts in behind-the-scenes sort of ways. So as our children go to children's church, thank you for those that labor week in and week out to care for the children, up in the nursery, Sunday school teachers. The guys have been working hard this morning to have the technology so we could have songs that we could see and sing along with. Thank you, Joe, for your little medley there as you help us think about the things of God. Thank you for those that serve in behind-the-scenes ways in our facility, the decorations out front, just so many things. Thank you for the body and the privilege we have to do life together. I want to ask us to turn to Romans 8 this morning as we read a passage of Scripture that will prepare us for the message of the morning in the book of Acts. But the Scripture reading is Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28 through the end of the chapter. As we think about our God and the way He works, let's listen to the reading of His Word. Romans 8, 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. I've entitled this message, "Seeing God in the Mysteries of Life." God is God. God does what pleases Him. God is not taken by surprise by anything that happens in His universe. So what He does is always good. It's always intentional. It's always wise. But from our perspective, we see so little of what God is up to. Sometimes God's goodness makes sense to us. Many times it does not. I finished reading recently the biography of James A. Garfield, one of the presidents of our country that I think we're not familiar with and need to become more familiar with. James A. Garfield was born in Northeast Ohio to a mom and a dad with three older children. When he was 2 years old, his dad died. So he's got a mom trying to raise these three kids, and they were very, very poor. Basically, they worked it out. The older kids didn't go to school much so that they could pour everything they had into James A. Garfield so he could go to school. And he went to school. And when he was 15, he did what a lot of teenagers like to do. They know more than their parents. And he's like, "I'm done with school. I'm out of here." He started working on the canals so he could make some money. And along with that came a life that was not very wholesome. He came from a God-fearing family. And he made some decisions he shouldn't have made. He actually was working night shift and got thrown off the boat into the canal and was about to drown when he was floundering in the water and reached and grabbed a rope and pulled himself up onto the boat and collapsed on the deck and traced the rope to the end and found out the rope wasn't even attached to anything. It had, as he was pulling, it got lodged into a corner of the boat and somehow grabbed enough so that he could be saved. And he knew that God was merciful to him. And he went back home and asked his mother's forgiveness and went to school and finished school, eventually became an educator, and eventually became a lot of other things, one of which was a state senator and then a congressman from Ohio, where he served for many years. Civil War breaks out. He wants to serve his country and does. He actually achieves a significant victory for the Union in Kentucky in a battle, one of the first significant battles, and makes his way up to brigadier general and so forth. As you read his story, you keep thinking, this just can't get any better, and it keeps getting better. So he's congressman from Ohio. It was a time when the United States of America was deeply divided because of the Civil War. This is late 1870s, so the Civil War has been over a little over a decade. The country is very divided. It's very political, and there are divisions that are very deep in the country at this time. And here is a man, because of his past, he was the last president to be born in a log cabin. He knows his roots. He's very aware. The black population were very supportive. He fought in his legislature to provide rights for black men and women. He's loved from a variety of backgrounds, and so he has this place of significance. The Republican National Convention takes place in 1878, I believe it was, in Chicago. And there were five nominees for the Republican nomination, and he's not one of them. He's asked to give the nomination speech for, like, number four guy, who's not doesn't have a chance to win, but his job was to give the speech. And he gives the speech, and so they begin to take the vote. There's 15,000 people at the convention, deeply divided. The Republican Party was, not to mention the whole country, over what was happening. And ballot number one, the top guy doesn't get the necessary 375 votes. Ballot number two, the top guy doesn't get it. Three, no. Four, no. Five, no. Finally, around ballot number 20, someone writes in James A. Garfield because they were so impressed by his civility. When he gave the nomination speech, he declines the nomination. 21, 22, 23. They can't get someone that wins the necessary numbers. And finally, at ballot number 36, enough people wrote in James A. Garfield that he became the nominee. And he then goes on to win a very close election to become the United States president. A position he never even sought and declined when they asked if he would consider it. But once he was elected, he put his whole life into it. He was determined to be an instrument that God would use to bring some civility to a country that was deeply divided. There was a senator in New York at the time that, I forget the guy's name, that was very, very entrenched, very powerful, and did not like James A. Garfield and the things he was trying to do. And Garfield responded to this man with grace and truth, and you'll have to read the story if you want to hear the rest of it, but God worked in amazing ways to get this volatile situation cleaned up so that now he's ready to lead the nation in a way that will bring some healing. And then, 3 months into his presidency, he goes to the train station in Washington, D.C., and you can't say anything other than a deranged man by the name of Charles Guiteau comes up behind him and fires two bullets into his body, and he falls to the floor. Looking back on it, historians say he probably wouldn't have died from the bullets. The problem was there was such poor medical care and a very egotistic doctor that took control of the situation and would not consider what other doctors had to say about his care and basically sticks their fingers that are dirty into the wounds and inject. He ends up dying of blood poisoning two months later. And the historians say, what would have happened if this man had lived? Now, historians also point out it was his death that God in his kindness used to solidify and bring some civility back to a country that had been deeply divided. I mention the story because life is filled with stories just like that. And your life probably has some elements of that. God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to behold. The pink slip at work, the untimely loss of a loved one, this dream situation that you wanted, you have, and then it's taken away from you. You don't have to be a Christian very long to understand that God works in ways that don't make sense to us at times. So then what do we do? Well, we find the answer, I think, in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. And I invite you to turn there with me as we see the Lord God at work in his church. This is, of course, the story of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, the first 30 years of the church's existence. We see the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to earth, died on the cross to rescue sinners from their sins, grant eternal life to all, repent and believe in him. He conquers death. He returns to heaven. And the book of Acts opens with this statement of all that the Lord began to do while he was on earth. That's his gospel, implying he's continuing to work on earth, though he's in heaven now, through his church, his body. And we've been watching how he's been fulfilling his purpose. He said, "You'll be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And that's exactly what's been happening to this point. The church has been growing, Jerusalem, Judea, and then into Samaria. And then, as we saw last time, even now beginning to reach Gentiles up in Antioch. That's the end of chapter 11. And then this, why is it even here, Acts chapter 12? And this unusual story about what happened at this point in the church's history. And you come away seeing how God then, as he does today, works, this sovereign God works in two mysterious ways that are wonderful to behold, through the trials of our life and the triumphs of our life. So those are your two points. If you're using your outline, you'll be discussing this later together as a church family and thinking of the implications for our lives. Two very different kinds of situations in which God is equally at work and equally in control. First of all, he works in our trials. This is Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Let me read the text. "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread." The church was persecuted. The author of Acts, Luke, records that the persecution took place about this time. What time is this, Luke? Well, as he just told us at the end of chapter 11, it's the time when the church at Antioch sent a famine relief gift to help the brothers and sisters down south in Judea. Remember, the first church started in Jerusalem. It has spread to other places. These new believers find out there's going to be a famine that's going to affect their brothers and sisters back in the home church, so they send a gift back to Jerusalem. Not everybody is pleased with the fact that Jewish Christians were spending their time with Gentiles. Apparently Herod wasn't. Or at least Herod knew the Jews in Jerusalem weren't happy because he decided to use this reality for political clout. Verse 3 indicates his actions were politically motivated. He is trying to appease his Jewish constituents. Now, who is this King Herod? When you read your New Testament, you'll run across this name Herod time and time again. And we need a little help to appreciate what's going on here. The first and most notorious of the New Testament Herods is Herod the Great, as he's referred to, who reigned from 41 BC to 1 BC. He's the ruler who was in power when Jesus was born. He's the ruler who was so paranoid that when he found out about this king of the Jews that had been born, he gives the order to massacre all the children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. His offspring appear throughout the New Testament. For instance, this man who had married 10 times, yes, that's the right number, 10 times, has offspring all over the place in our Bible. For instance, there's Herod Philip I. He's the first husband of Herodias, the woman responsible for the death of John the Baptist. He's mentioned under the name of Philip in Matthew 14:3. Then there's Herod Antipas. He ruled the regions of Galilee and Perez, the second husband of Herodias, the one who authorized the beheading of John the Baptist. Herod Antipas is also the wicked man to whom Pilate sent Jesus for his trial. And you've got Philip Herod II, mentioned in Matthew 2:22. He's the one who founded Caesarea Philippi, which is named after him. You've got another son of Herod the Great by the name of Aristobulus. His mother is Merimna, a princess and descendant of the great Maccabean heroes. But his own father, Herod the Great, murdered him because he's threatened by the fact that he might take power. But not before this murdered one, Aristobulus, has a son, Herod Agrippa. This is our man in Acts 12, by the way. Now, to keep the record straight, Herod Agrippa had a son known as Agrippa II. This is the ruler that Paul will appear before in Acts 25 and 26. He's the father of Bernice, who assisted Agrippa II in Paul's trial, and the father of Drusilla, the wife of Felix, who was the governor who tried Paul in Acts 24. There is a tangled web going on here that makes what's going on in our country today look like Mr. Rogers' neighborhood. I mean, this is horrendous what was going on. Out of this maze, we find our man in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa, this great-grandson of Herod the Great. When Agrippa is 4 years old, Grandpa Herod kills his dad because he's suspicious of him as a threat to the throne. Grandson now, our man, at the age of 4, is taken away for safety to Rome. They've got connections out in the capital city, and he's protected. He's given an education. So he grows up, and he leaves Rome now with power and connections and a political savvy. He knows how to work the system to get things done for himself. He is the ultimate politician. Connections, the survival of the fittest mentality, he's got it all. He operates by the motto, if you don't look out for yourself, nobody else is going to. So is God in heaven wringing his hands when he sees those kinds of things happening in the political arena? He is not. And Acts chapter 12, right in the middle of the story of the spread of the gospel through his church to the nations, includes this remarkable, heart-rending story. Sometimes I get the idea that some people today seem to think that the Church of Jesus Christ depends on a good political climate to fulfill its mission. When you read the book of Acts, you quickly discover that all they had was God. All they had was God. They had no congressman to write to. They had nobody to appeal. All they had was God, and what you quickly see in the story is that that was all they needed. And that's all God needs to fulfill his mission, is himself. The fact that he privileges us to be a part of his work is just his grace. He doesn't need us, but he works through us. I wonder if this isn't our problem at times. We've got the political connections and clout and money, but a tiny dose of God? Can the church today move ahead in a hostile world? So as to remove all doubt about the answer, look at Acts chapter 12. And then glance ahead to the end. Glance ahead to the end of the chapter 12, which will be next week's message, where we're told in verse 21, on the appointed day, wearing his royal robes, Herod sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. That's the end of the story. No one can resist God and succeed. No one ultimately, that is. Wicked men can have their heyday in the short season, as we see in the text before us. We're told specifically James was killed. Verse 2, he, Herod Agrippa, had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Do you realize yesterday was a special day? October the 6th, 1536, 483 years ago yesterday, William Tyndale, who translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English, was first strangled and then burned alive because of his devotion to give us the Bible. Why didn't God do something? Why did he allow this to happen to his choice servant, William Tyndale? These are difficult questions when we look at it from our limited perspective. But the reality is, God was doing something then, as he was 2,000 years ago when James was killed. The statement is blunt and almost matter of the fact. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. You may recall that James was one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the sons of thunder, brother of John. Why in the world would Jesus invest 3 years into this man's life? He's a disciple, he's an apostle. He invests 3 years into his life, gives him some experience now for about 10 or so years in the early church, and now here he is in his early 30s, in the prime of his life, with training, ministry experience, and boom, the sword falls and takes his life. Why in the world would Jesus... The church needs more men like James, not less. Don't you know that, Lord Jesus? And then, of course, another question that begs our attention is, why would the living God allow his servant James to lose his life? And when the church meets and prays, answer their request, and Peter will be spared, as we'll see in a moment. Like John the Baptist, he lost his life because of a self-centered whim of the Herod family. How do you explain this mystery? Well, the answer, of course, is we can't. We can't explain God's ways, but we can affirm his revelation, and we can affirm that when we read stories in his revelation, he is the main character in the story. This is his self-disclosure. And there's things he's teaching us through this story that he knows you need to know as you're facing that situation at work or at school, as you're facing that dilemma in your family, as we face things in the church. There are two truths God has revealed in his word that we must affirm when life doesn't make sense. One is that there's more to life than meets the eye. More to life than meets the eye. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:9. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This life and all that we're seeing and experiencing isn't the end of the story. We tend to think this life is the measure of success. We see the death of James as a young man as a tragedy, and it is tragic. It is tragic, but think further. What is 30 or 40 or even 100 years compared to eternity? Because in the Bible, we learn that this life is about that life. This life is about that life. If you want to know the significance of that life, you must think about that life that's coming. Because the purpose of this, lesson two, the purpose of this life is to prepare for the life to come. This life is preparation for the life that will never end. We will all spend eternity somewhere. We will all spend eternity somewhere. We will all live somewhere. Jesus Christ came to earth, died on the cross for sinners, and conquered the grave. To prepare for the life to come, we must accept this person, God's own Son, who came to rescue us from our impending eternal judgment. And by receiving Him as Lord and Savior, we are given the gift of eternal life. And we are given the privilege to invest our earthly life for His kingdom purposes. When a believer dies, it is not the end. In fact, he or she begins to live as never before. That's why when we lose a loved one, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But we do sorrow. The loss is real. Though temporary, the loss is real. The Jerusalem church endured a third trial. First, it was persecuted. Then, James was killed. And Peter was imprisoned. Back to Luke's description. Notice in verses 3 and 4 how the situation was so very bleak. When he, Herod, saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. Now, history verifies that in the eyes of the Jews, Herod Agrippa was one of the most popular of all the Herodian kings. Right here is one of the main reasons why. To arrest Peter was a good political move for Herod. It was certainly a violation of divine justice, but he could care less about that. Political advantage, popularity, that's his aim. If he severed the head of James and saw that it pleased the crowd, it only made sense to go for the next guy, Peter. It makes good political progress to sacrifice the justice of the minority for the pleasure of the majority. You have to see the tragic, humorous irony in this. So he's going to commit this, he is committing this wicked deed of imprisoning an innocent man, violation of divine justice, but the text indicates that due to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, he won't kill him now because that would be a violation of their law. And so he postpones 7 days while the feast is going on. Notice how Herod removes all chances, so he thought, of a jailbreak. Maybe he had heard the report of Peter's previous prison escape. Remember that one back in Acts 5? He puts Peter in the custody of 16 soldiers. This situation is about as bleak as it could get. How does the church respond? The church responds, we're told, by praying. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Now that's good. How should the church respond when a hostile world attacks? Should we just take it? And the answer, of course, is no, we shouldn't. When the world attacks us, we're not to be passive. We're not to lie down and just take it. We are to fight back. But of course, we fight back with a different kind of weapon and a different kind of aim. We don't fight back to save what we have in this world. We're fighting back for an eternal kingdom. We fight back by getting on our knees and crying out to our God to save the people who are attacking us. We ask God to empower us so we can love the people who are attacking us. So at the end of the day, they say, "What makes you people tick?" In the world, when somebody attacks you, you fight back and you give them the same. But you give us something different. You love us. You lay down your lives. You are tenacious. You're warriors, but you're living for something outside of yourself. For someone outside of yourself. I'm convinced we need more prayer in the church. When faced with a trial beyond their control, the early church prayed and God heard, as we will soon see. God works in mysterious ways. He works in our trials. I wonder what you're facing right now. I've been enjoying Hymns of Grace. This is a hymn book that they gave at the Together for the Gospel Conference 3 years ago, I think it was. And in my own personal time with the Lord, I've been just learning, just going through the hymn book and just singing these songs to the Lord. And the Thursday before I left on Friday to go to Dallas for the conference, so this is, 10 days ago or whatever, I sang to the Lord this song, or I read it. I didn't know the tune. It's called Our Sovereign God. Here are the lyrics. Our sovereign God, by His own word, sustains the world and reigns as Lord. No angel, demon, sinful man can change His course or strain His hand. O sovereign God, we praise Your power, Your wisdom, goodness we adore. We bow our hearts before Your throne. Help us, O Lord, to trust You more. Help us, O Lord, to trust You more. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent His own beloved Son to keep God's law, live in our place, to bear our sin, guilt, and disgrace. Dead in our sin, estranged from God, we fled as rebels from His love. In sovereign grace, He made us sons and saved us from the wrath to come. And saved us from the wrath to come. Before our birth, He planned our days, laid out our course, ordained our ways. The moments of our lives He weaves, so all the glory He receives. To those He loved before all time, to all He called in grace renewed. He cannot lie, His word is true. He makes all things to work for good. Makes all things to work for good. He has written history's final page. His Son's return will end this age. The Lamb will come in glorious might, take back this world and end its night. How deep the wisdom of our God, unknown, unfathomed are His ways. None counsels Him or knows His mind. We bow before Him all our days. We bow before Him all our days. I noticed the name at the bottom. This particular song was written by Tom Pennington and the music by Sheila Pennington. That was on Thursday. So on Saturday, after the ACBC board meetings, we had a dinner with board members and their wives, and the host pastor, that was the church that was hosting the conference, was there and his wife, and I went up and shook his hand, and he said, "My name's Tom Pennington." I said, "Did you ever write a hymn?" He said, "Yep, I've written two of them." I said, "I just learned one of them 2 days ago. Our Sovereign God." He works in our trials. He works in our triumphs. Point number two. Though not in every situation, there are times when God demonstrates His power and wisdom in ways that you just can't miss it. Take a look at what He does next, how, beginning in verse 6, He gave Peter rest. The text says, the night before Herod was to bring Him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. The event we're about to see happened the night before Peter's trial, likely his coming execution. Talk about timing, divine timing. What's Peter doing on what may be his final night on the planet? He is sleeping. He is sleeping. Remember, he's got chains wrapped around both wrists which attach him to two soldiers. He's laying on a hard, cold jail floor. Who can even imagine the stench in the room? And he's sleeping so soundly that an angel's going to have to shake him to wake him up. Verse 7. Peter will later write these words, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you, 1 Peter 5, 7. Here's a man who practiced what he will later preach and write. The church members are praying, and apparently their prayers are working for him in this way. He's unable to sleep. The Lord gave him rest. You know, it's so easy to say that we trust God. Words flow right off of our lips. I don't know that there's a person in this room that would not agree that God is sovereign and we trust Him. And yet, if we really trust God, if we really believe He's in control of our lives, there will be this kind of evidence. If I'm an anxious person, I show that I'm trusting God by the evidence of putting situations in His hands and not acting like I got to micromanage and figure it all out. Or if I'm a worrier, or if I'm a fearful person. It's easy to say we trust God, but if we do, we then submit our lives to Him. We, biblical language, we wait on Him. We rest in Him, like David did. I appreciate our David being preached on the text last week from Psalms, the Psalms, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." Or Psalm 4:8, "I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Or Psalm 127:2, "He gives sleep to those He loves." If you struggle with worry and sometimes lose sleep over it, may I encourage you to do something with it? Get to know this God better that is the sovereign Lord. Get to know Him and then affirm your trust in Him. Submit your situation, saying, "All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily live. I surrender all." The story continues, and the Lord next gives Peter a rescuer. First rest, then a rescuer. It happens in verses 7 to 10 when God delivered Peter from a very hopeless situation. The text reads, "Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up." The King James uses the graphic word. "He smote him." I mean, he's really out of it. Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are His ministering spirits sent to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. Here's one in action, coming to Peter. Notice how specific he was when he gave Peter the following instructions. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrist. Verse 8, "Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals.'" That reason will soon be clear, because he's not coming back here. "And Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you, because it's cold outside, and follow me,' the angel told him." Now, isn't it interesting? The angel doesn't do everything for Peter. He just does for Peter what Peter can't do for himself. I mean, the angel's going to do some pretty amazing things in this account, but he doesn't do for Peter what he has the ability to do that God's already given him, like get up and picking things up and so forth. Verse 9, "Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision." Verse 10, "They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gates leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel was gone." You talk about a jailbreak. The angel takes Peter past three barriers. First set of guards, second set of guards, an iron gate. He performs several miracles. I mean, he causes light to shine in a dark prison, puts the guards into a deep sleep, causes chains to fall off, makes a gate open. But once he's safely outside the jail, Peter sees himself alone as the angel quickly leaves him. Again, God does for Peter what he couldn't do for himself in this situation. It's Peter's responsibility to use his God-given mind and body to take the next step. And the first thing he does once free, I hope this is what you and I do, he gives God the honor. Verse 11, "Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" Apparently, up until this point, he thought he was dreaming. He didn't realize this was actually happening. But once he realizes it just happened, he speaks. To whom does he speak? He's the only one there. But he's not the only one there. He's speaking to himself about what the Lord has done, and he says, "The Lord sent His angel. The Lord rescued me from Herod's clutches." The word seems to indicate how hopeless he felt in that jail as he's been there for day after day after day, pondering what just happened to his dear friend James. "The Lord rescued me from this horrible plot of the Jews and Herod. The Lord did it all." Oh, how we need to learn from this as we face our own challenges in life. We need this big view of God. When in prison, Peter rested. When set free, Peter praised. Let's be like-minded in this. By the way, if God sends the angel to deliver us, He deserves the glory. But even if He doesn't, He still deserves the glory. He still deserves it. Thirdly, the Lord gave the church a reunion in verses 12 to 17. It's in this scene that Luke puts the spotlight on the reaction of the church. There's a triple reaction that happens here, which is humorous in its unfolding. Notice the surprise that happens in verses 12 to 14. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door." So, upon his release, Peter heads for cover. Now, he's out of jail, but he's not out of trouble, and he knows that. He's still a wanted man. So he goes to Mary's house, the mother of John Mark. Luke introduces us here to someone we'll be seeing again in chapter 13. This Mark, of course, is the one that accompanies Barnabas and Saul on their missionary journey. This house, Mary's house, is the same house where Jesus ate the Last Supper. Apparently, Peter figured the believers are going to be meeting there, and they were, and would be praying, and they were, and so he goes there. What happened next, of course, is, as I mentioned, rather comical. So Rhoda hears this knocking, heads for the door, sees Peter, gets so excited she runs back in, leaves him standing at the door. She shares what she had just observed, and the second response in the situation is skepticism. Verse 15, "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Well, it must be his angel." I mean, nobody even expected that it might be perhaps what they've been praying about. Why were these believers in the house that night for a prayer meeting? Who were they praying for? Peter. Verse 5 indicates the church had been praying earnestly for Peter the whole week long. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson said, "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was the prayer that fetched the angel." But lo and behold, when God answered the church's prayer, the church members are surprised. "You're crazy," they say to Rhoda. For 7 days, they've been asking God to intervene, but did they really expect Him to do so? How many times in this room have we asked God to save people in this community? How many times in this room have we as a congregation asked God to save your family members and mine? One, do we think He's listening? Two, do we think He's going to answer our requests? Three, are we prepared when He does? Whatever His answer may be. Wiersbe's right, God graciously honors even the weakest faith, but how much more He would if we would only trust Him. The whole scene is rather amusing. Rhoda forgets to open the door. The church fails to believe God for what they're praying. And Peter just keeps knocking. And then comes the storytelling. Verse 16, "But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. 'Tell James and the brothers about this,' he said. And then he left for another place." So first there's surprise, and then skepticism, and then there's this storytelling. This glory to God time in the house as Peter tells the miraculous account of what God had just accomplished. My friend, when God does something great, we need to tell the story. That is what the Lord's Day is all about. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's doing things every day in your life. You know that to be true. He's providing for you. He's helping you. He's guiding you. What's the Lord's Day all about? Well, it's about 10,000 things, chiefly to gather the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to get to know Him better together. But here's one of the things it's about. It's the opportunity to get together and talk about what God has done in your life this week. In your Sunday school classes, in your community groups, just in the conversations in the foyer. Talk about what our God has done in our lives, for which He deserves praise. But He's not quite finished, is He? In Acts 12, He gives Peter rest, a rescuer, and then He gives all of us a reminder. Here's how he did it. Verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. That is tragic. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. As the story began, so it ends, with a spotlight on Herod, this powerful man who does what he wants and nobody can stand up to him. He's fuming now. What he intended to be good for public relations is now a huge dose of egg on his face, and he is livid. We'll see what happened to him next time, but something else grips my attention as this part of the story concludes. It's the contrast. It's the contrast between the death of James and the death of these soldiers. I think the Lord is giving us a powerful reminder that I need, that we need. It's the reminder that when a believer dies, there is temporary loss. You can't help but reading Acts chapter 12 and coming away saying, that's tragic. James, this man of God, snuffed out of life at such an early age. And yet when he died, there was instant glory because he was with the one that he loved, Jesus Christ. And he's with him and will be forever with him. And we know where James went the moment the sword severed his head. He went to heaven. He'll always be there. But the contrast, when an unbeliever dies, there is eternal loss. I don't know if Herod killed just a squad of four soldiers guarding Peter, or if he killed all four squads, which would total 16. Verse 19 just says he killed the guards. And whether it was 4 or 16, the point is the same. When these guards died, it was more than sad. For unless they knew Jesus Christ as their Savior, they went immediately to hell. No doubt Peter had preached to them while chained to their arms. No doubt he had pled with them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But what did they do with the message they heard? We are not told. For that matter, what about you, my friend? Let the word sink in. When a believer dies, there is temporary loss and eternal gain. But when an unbeliever dies, there is eternal loss. Period. End of sentence. No second chance. O sinner, today is the day of salvation. So what does Acts 12 teach us about God? I see three realities as we seek to take some things away from this for our own lives. Reality number one, God's ways may not always make sense to us. F.F. Bruce calls this fact that James was killed and Peter delivered a mystery of divine providence. It would not be the last mystery of divine providence. They happen in the life of Wheelersburg Baptist Church on a daily basis. The mystery of divine providence. Why did that situation happen? Why did that happen? What's God up to in that? The mystery of divine providence. My friend, perhaps you're trying to figure out God. How could our finite minds ever figure out the infinite one? What the infinite one says to us is, I want you to trust me. I want you to trust me. If I would give my own son for you, how will I not also along with him give you everything else you need while you're going through what you don't understand? Big questions, small ones. Trust me. Elizabeth Elliot shares the story of Gladys Aylward. As a child, Gladys had two great sorrows. One, that while all of her friends had beautiful golden hair, hers was black. The other is that while all her friends were still growing, she stopped growing. She was about 4 feet, 10 inches tall. But when she at last reached the country to which God had called her to be a missionary, she stood on the wharf in Shanghai and looked around the people to whom God called her to serve and said, every single one of them has black hair, and every one of them stopped growing when I did. She's able to look back and exclaim in her own words, Lord God, you know what you're doing. I don't know what he's doing in your life right now, but he knows. What's he doing in the church right now? He knows. What's he doing in our... He knows. He's in control of what's going on in his world. God's ways may not always make sense to us. Two, though God always has us in mind, this is important, he always has more than us in mind. Why did God set Peter free? Now, we might say, at this point in the story, well, it's because he has more for him to accomplish. And he surely did, but it's interesting that as far as the book of Acts is concerned, Peter fades from the scene after this. So if it's because he had more for him to accomplish, it's rather ironic by its absence that God doesn't tell us these things that he had for Peter to accomplish in his life. You see, we tend to think in terms of production. God spared Peter because he really needed his gifts. But God doesn't fit into our little production box. Please know that God does what he does for reasons known only to God. Yes, my dear brother and sister in Christ, God has you in mind, whatever you're facing. He has you in mind in that struggle, but know he has much more than you in mind, much more than us in mind. He does what he does for his glory. The story is told from the past about a believer named Ivan in a Soviet prison camp. One day he was praying with his eyes closed, and a fellow prisoner noticed him and said with ridicule, prayers won't help you out of this place any faster. Opening his eyes, Ivan answered, I do not pray to get out of prison, but to do the will of God. Ivan understands this truth about God. Though the Lord always has us in mind, he has more than us in mind. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, help me to see what you're up to in this situation. Have your way with me, whatever that may be, life or death, but help me to see what you're up to. His purpose may include temporary loss of comfort to bring about eternal gain for his kingdom. Thirdly, though we may not understand God's ways fully, we can trust him wholly because he's trustworthy. Will you trust him wholly today? It's a choice. It's a decision that we make moment by moment. We're saved by putting our trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But we're called to place our faith in him, our trust in him, moment by moment. And this trust is fueled by getting to know him and what he's like. Later this afternoon and evening, you're going to be discussing some questions in your groups. And if you don't know about our community groups, you're invited to join us. There will be 5 groups, and then the youth group will be meeting. But we gather to talk about what we've just heard and the implications. And this is one of the questions we'll be talking about. The hymn writer wrote, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Think back over your own life. How have you seen God work in the mysteries of your life? What did you learn about him, about yourself, about his plan for his church? There's going to be some wonderful, fruitful discussion that's going to happen in the next few hours. Amen. Our Father, what an amazing God you are. Thank you for giving us a passage like this that just reminds us of what we know and can so easily act like we don't know. It teaches us on so many levels. It teaches us that there is tragedy in this life. James died. How that must have just broken his brother John's heart. Those two inseparable brothers. How the church must have grieved. how it must have found a void there when those gifts that you had given to him were no longer there to be enjoyed by the church. And then how quickly you move to fill that void with others. And how through it all, you gave yourself to your people. And then when the church gathered and cried out to you and you heard and in a very miraculous way delivered Peter, how they celebrated, how they were reminded that our God rules in heaven and over earth. And it's what we need today in our country. We need this reminder, oh, help us as your people in this country to exude this kind of confidence. Our God is sovereign and rules. May our neighbors see it in our eyes. May the people we go to school with see it, that we're different. We don't fret. We're not anxious about life. We feel deeply when there's loss. We feel deeply things, but we have a bedrock anchor, a foundation, and it's you, our God. Thank you. Thank you. I pray for those right now that perhaps are struggling. I first pray for those in this room that don't know your Son. Oh, sovereign God, we have prayed so many times. We're praying again that you would open their eyes and save them. Break their hearts that they might cry out to you, the mender of the heart. Give them faith in Jesus Christ, your wonderful Son. Give them a new heart, new affections. We pray next for our family members and friends that we all have that don't know Jesus. We pray again that you will work in their hearts, that this would be the week we will see gospel opportunities that we might share Christ again. And I'm praying specifically before the next Lord's Day, you would give us the privilege to see and then be able to share together the miraculous working of new life that you have worked in the lives of these folks that we are so burdened for. For those struggling today to trust you, give them what they need, I pray. And for all of us, bless that we truly might trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus. Amen. Amen. 350.